We are live, and our topic tonight is the eternal kingdom of the Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And before I forget, next week we will look at the rest of chapter 9, 8 through, I think it's 34, verse 8 through 34, and then chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So we'll go up, basically we'll go up to chapter 10, verse 4 next week. Okay? So tonight, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. A key verse, of course, verse 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And what we'll highlight tonight is both the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his kingdom that are clearly predicted in the passage before us. So let's introduce this particular passage. As we look at the epochs of human history, we have sought a righteous form of government, but the depravity in every nation has made it impossible. The pharaohs of Egypt enslaved people to build their pyramids. The Assyrians, whom we run into often in Isaiah, introduced new depths of human brutality into government, leaving piles of corpses behind them. The Greeks under Alexander the Great sought to spread the fruits of Greek wisdom, but the despotic Greek kings and generals that followed him left a trail of defilement on the pages of history. The Roman Empire brought stable government and a great road system propped up by the overwhelming power of their legions and the fear of them. After that, the barbaric hordes swept across Europe from the icy Northland and the steppes of Asia and put out the lights of culture and government for centuries. The divine right of kings dominated Christendom in the Western Europe time of the Middle Ages with its whole feudal system, but the government was only as good or bad as the character of the king, their moral character. Later, the American Revolution sought to break away from the monarchy and establish a government in Abraham Lincoln's famous words, of the people, by the people, and for the people, but the government established here has been proven far from perfect, corrupted as it is, as are all governments, by the sinful hearts of the people. The 20th century also saw an experiment in governmentally forced sharing for the supposed benefit of the poor called communism, and it has proven a gross economic, social, and moral failure all over the world. Representative democracy, with all of its weaknesses and corruption, still remains the best the human race has developed, but in the famous words of Winston Churchill, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we have one of the most famous passages in the entire book, and it predicts a perfect ruler who will reign forever and ever over a prosperous and peaceful realm. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect ruler of the world, and the government will indeed be upon his shoulders. And now I would ask you please to pay careful attention as Jill reads. And the reason, by the way, the reason I'm having her begin in verse 20 is because it gives a nice continuity to the passage. And I need to mention to you also that in the Hebrew text, chapter 9, verse 1 is our chapter 8, verse 23. So the Hebrew Bible actually begins chapter 9 with chapter 8, verse 23. And if you look at it, it makes more sense that way. And as Jill reads it, I think you'll hear it that way also. Okay, thank you. Go ahead.
To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
All right. I'm guessing that was either King James or New King James?
English Standard
version. Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Yes. So Isaiah 8 ended in the darkness and gloom of a corrupt and wicked people who were seeking occult wisdom and from mediums and rejecting the wisdom of God. People who, as was read, were roaming the earth in angry despair and cursing God. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, or the nations, is called a humbled land, a people walking in darkness, a people living without hope and without God in the world, as in Ephesians 2:12. And suddenly God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. This was nothing less than the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus came in the power of perfect teaching and of signs and wonders, beginning in the dark region of Galilee. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You can reference there from verse 2, Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. And Jesus also called himself the light of the world, John 8:12. So he revealed himself first in the synagogue in Galilee, saying that the Spirit of the Lord was on him, not only to be a shining light in a dark place, but to recover sight for the blind by releasing prisoners from darkness in direct fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. He also performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, changing water into wine. And after that, Jesus poured out a whole river of miracles in Galilee, Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. The beginning of the unquenchable light of Jesus radiating out into Satan's dark world. As we come to verse 3, because of this light shining in the darkness, the people respond with overpowering joy. The nation is enlarged, and the people rejoice as on a day when a great war has ended in total victory, with abundant plunder for everybody. The joy here is likened, it's easy to miss this reference, the joy is likened to the day of Midian's defeat. If you're familiar with that story, it's a famous story from the era of the Judges, when Gideon defeated the overwhelmingly oppressive Midianites without even a sword in his hand, Judges chapter 6 and 7. At that time, Israel was powerless to save itself, and was enslaved by the Midianites. And God caused the terror of the Lord to come on them when the light from Gideon's scant army of 300 men ripped through the darkness. You remember that story with only horns and clay jars with the torches in them, and they broke the torches, sounded the horns, and the light shone, and it threw them into confusion, and they all killed each other. The evil forces of Midian turned on themselves and imploded and destroyed one another. And as a result, as in verse 4 here, the oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, was shattered. And all the trampling boots, verse 5, and bloodied garments were destined for the fire. Now in the same way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has defeated Satan's seemingly unbreakable yoke of sin, and death. Satan's dark kingdom has been routed by implosion. Satan turned his evil weapon of death on Jesus by killing him, and in the process destroyed his own kingdom. And we who were enslaved by Satan through the fear of death have been released to serve God in joy, Hebrews 2:14. Everybody still with me?
Yeah, wow.
Verse 6. This one verse contains perfect proof of the deity of the Messiah, the doctrine of the incarnation, which was the stumbling block, or one of them, for the Jewish opponents of Jesus. The surprising conqueror who won the stunning victory of the first five verses is revealed to be a child given, a son born, described here unforgettably in your memory is a string of four couplets that mingle his humanity and deity in marvelous balance. The humanity of the Savior is established in the first words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." The fact that he has come for us, to benefit us, is also established in these words. As the glorious angel said to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, "Today in the city of David a Savior was born for you," Luke 2:11. So the surprising conqueror here will be a child born, a son given. The mingling in Christ of weakness like a lamb and power like a lion is also revealed in Revelation 5:5 and 6. And there we have the infinite mystery of the frailty of the incarnate God. On the shoulders of this child is laid the weight of the government of his people. He at last is the answer to the quest for a perfect and lasting government. His shoulders will bear that weight, and they will not buckle. As Jesus said, Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And now we come, as you heard in the music, to this mysterious series of four couplets, four pairs of two words linked, a mingling of the supernatural and the natural, of God and man. Wonderful Counselor. The word translated wonderful refers to the ability to work supernatural signs, Exodus 3:20, while the word counselor refers to the giving of wise advice, as advisors to the king would do. And Jesus came both to do signs and wonders and to give wisdom by his teachings. Now, just as a matter in passing, it's not that important, but some scholars debate about whether to translate this as a couplet, wonderful counselor, together, or to separate them, wonderful counselor. The solution to that is above my pay grade. So I like wonderful counselor. If you find something that says otherwise, you can study the detailed Hebrew analysis and figure that out. But I'm going to look at it as wonderful counselor, and that's how we'll go with that. I do want to highlight there, though, the emphasis in the word wonderful on the reference to the supernatural. Everything I've read does highlight that fact, and it refers to Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders. Mighty God. The word God ascribed to someone who is a child born absolutely clinches the doctrine of the incarnation here. You know, I wonder as I read this passage and talk about it, what in the world the Jews do with it? I mean, how on earth can you read this? And we obviously see Christ in it, but who are they going to see in this? I mean, it seems quite clear to me. I mean, calling a child mighty God. The word translated mighty was a common word for powerful men, warriors who could carry the day by the power of their military prowess. It's a natural word, but still descriptive of a great power. But the word translated God, the Hebrew is El, is absolutely divine. And other than Yahweh, which is a proper name for God, El is the most common word in the Hebrew Bible for deity. So these words show the infinite power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is an omnipotent warrior and who will someday return to the earth to slay all his enemies with the sword coming out of his mouth, Revelation 19:11-16, mighty God. Eternal Father, again a mingling of the natural and the supernatural. The title Father is obviously an everyday word, but to couple it with the word eternal makes it supernatural. A father whose going forth is from eternity past, Malachi 5:2, and who will continue as a father forever. Now, it is a little unusual, as we talk about this, to ascribe fatherhood to Jesus, given that we usually reserve it for God the Father. But Jesus does often play a fatherly role toward his disciples, for he often used the term son or daughter when addressing others affectionately, for example, Matthew 9:2 or Mark 5:34. Prince of Peace. Jesus reigns as a prince, which is a common word for a government official, as in Isaiah 34:12 and 49:7. But he will be a ruler who brings peace and is characterized by peace. This is the very thing that the most warlike conqueror kings can never bring about. But Jesus speaks peace to his disciples after his resurrection victory in John 20. And previously, you remember, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled or fearful," John 14:27. And most of all, Jesus gives eternal peace with God by his death on the cross, and you find that in Romans 5:1. So as we come to verse 7, we reference the kingdom of Christ. So this is the supernatural yet natural conqueror who comes to rule. What is the nature of his perfect kingdom? And verse 7 describes it magnificently. The Christian Standard Bible translates this: "The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end." And that is a fine translation. But maybe more dynamic is the familiar and famous King James: "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." What is the increase of Christ's government? How is it that it will never end? The Hebrew word translated increased or vast gives a sense of ever-growing abundance, as in chapter 7, verse 22. And also a sense of multiplication, as in Genesis 1:28. So Christ's kingdom will be characterized by the never-ending multiplication of its prosperity. Now, how can that be true in heaven, especially since there will be no babies born or any form of procreation, Matthew 22:30? I think that in heaven, Christ's subjects will be morally perfect, and they won't forget anything they've learned, but they will still be learning and constantly growing in their estimation of the greatness of Christ's person and achievements. We'll never stop increasing in our love for him and in our passionate, knowledgeable worship of him. If you've read a book, Cliff had recommended a book to me some years ago by Randy Alcorn on heaven, and that book talks some about the increasing prosperity of his kingdom going on forever as he works through human culture. But in any case, the key idea here is of the ever-increasing multiplication and prosperity of his kingdom. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom in direct fulfillment of the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David that a son from his own body would have a throne that God would establish forever, and Jesus fulfills that by reigning as the son of David, Matthew 1:1. And other places, I was looking at that in Romans chapter 1 in the first few verses today also. And David himself will be on his face before his infinitely greater son, worshiping him with the rest of the redeemed forever. Jesus will establish and sustain this kingdom with justice and righteousness. His kingdom will be a perfect reflection of his own character. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, which in turn is quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Speaking of Christ: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And then Hebrews goes on. In other words, a perfectly righteous king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness will make sure that those attributes will characterize his kingdom forever, forever protecting the weak and needy, never exploiting them. This kingdom was established the moment Christ came to earth, and it will never end. And what guarantees that these things will come to pass? We're told here at the end of verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." And zeal here, I think, is a reference to God's passionate commitment. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. God's zeal for the glory of his Son will make this happen forever, and no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can stop it. So let's apply this for a moment. We understand now that by faith that the victory of Jesus over sin and death is total and complete. He did it alone and no one helped him so that all the glory would go to him. By the way, we're going to see that theme emphasized later in Isaiah, that God did it alone. It was no hand but his own. As in the day of Midian's defeat, he caused Satan's kingdom to destroy itself, and he did that on the cross. He gives us plunder forever, eternal life, peace, righteousness, and good counsel. So we can rejoice greatly in this and be certain that daily we can restore our joy in Christ's victory over sin and death. We can say to our soul, "Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil?" We can rejoice each day in the victory that Christ has won for us. We can meditate on these awesome titles given to Jesus in this chapter. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We can allow each of those words to have a time in our meditation and to worship Jesus for each aspect of these titles. We can resolve to obey Jesus as our King more and more. This is by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a ruler who has saved sinners from their rebellion against his rule, and we can submit fully and confidently to his authority. And we have an eternity to look forward to of learning more and more about him, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Heaven is not going to be a static, boring place, but a place of rich discoveries of Jesus forever and ever. And finally, we can share the gospel with others so that his kingdom might increase now, even on earth, before the end of time comes. Now, at this point, I have a series of questions to ask you on basically everything we just covered. But before I do that, I'm going to take a minute or two and share, if I can find it quickly, a quote from a book I read during my convalescence from Martin Lloyd-Jones called The Assurance of Our Salvation. And as I finished that little segment of our study in Isaiah, Jones finishes his book with the same kind of a thought. I had just shared with you the things that we can think about and remind ourselves every day as we think of the glory of the kingdom to come. So as he finished his book, Dr. Lloyd-Jones shared these words about what we can be thinking of every day and how we can focus and remember who we are in Christ. And so it tied together nicely, so I'm going to take a minute or two and share this with you. I think it fits well here. It says, "If we are Christians, this is going to happen. It is absolutely certain. It's more certain than anything under the sun today that we will behold him, Jesus, and his glory and become like him. Whatever then you may be doing, put this at the forefront of your mind. Think about it in a way you have never done before. Never let a day pass but that you remind yourself of who and what you are. You are one of God's people. Jesus said, 'Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And I have done for them the work thou gavest me to do, and I am coming back to thee. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me.' Hold that before yourself day by day. Start your day with it. Remind yourself of it constantly. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Colossians 3:2. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, we gaze steadfastly, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 5:1. So let us always nightly pitch our moving tents a day's march nearer home. Oh, do not think of the end of your life in this world as sliding out into the ocean of some little eddy where at last you can be alone. Rather, think of it as going to be with him and with all the ransomed saints, to see and meet people again who were pilgrims with you in this world, and to join with them in singing praises unto him who loved you to the extent of dying for you and rising again to save you. Think of yourself among the ransomed hosts, the 10,000 times 10,000, singing forever and ever the praises of the Lamb who once was slain and who has redeemed us. What a heritage, what a promise, what a hope, what a glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's talk about some questions, and we'll go through these. And there's nothing here that I haven't already mentioned in some way or talked about, so I'm not throwing any curveballs at you. How does this prophecy that we looked at help prove the deity of Christ? How does this prophecy help prove?
Calls him mighty God, Prince of Peace. So,
I think also the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would Good. Come as a child helped prove
okay.
deity.
Not to mention the little matter of an eternal kingdom. Who but God can do that? All right. How is Jesus a light for people walking in darkness? And what is the nature of that darkness?
The nature of that darkness is this world. You know, the light is the Word of God, which is Himself. And He's that lamp in this, the light in this dark realm, in this place that isn't really our eternal home.
What is it? What do you think that darkness speaks of? What is it talking about? What's that metaphor all about?
Sin. Dark separation from God.
Spiritual blindness and ignorance.
The path of darkness instead of light.
Walked in darkness.
How does Jesus? Yes. How does Jesus shine in this dark world?
His nature, I think. His goodness, his holiness, his purity, truth, all those things in the midst of lies. So.
Shines through people that are willing to follow him. You know, he also mostly does that, but can also speak through other forms. He even said that he spoke through a donkey and occasionally through, you know, evil people.
Okay.
You know, even if you were not a believer, but you followed Jesus' teachings, your life would be far better.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's light.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Going back here in this passage, how is the defeat of Midian under Gideon a prophetic picture of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross? That's in verse 4. And don't overanalyze this. Just looking at the verse, just in a broad stroke, how is the defeat of Midian under Gideon a prophetic picture of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross?
That was something only God could do.
And what did it do? What did it do for Israel? First of all, in the verse.
Yeah, freed them. It released them from that yoke of oppression.
Okay, and in a like way, what does Christ's victory over Satan do for us at the cross?
It releases us from the oppression of sin and self and flesh.
Yes? No? Yes.
It frees us from the power of sin and death over us. You know, there's still temptation and evil in the world all the time, and we're facing it daily, you know. But it doesn't It's not a chain that we can't break. It's yes. not a something we don't have power over, yes. like it is to someone who yes. doesn't have Jesus, the bridge, the...
Yeah. Well, Christ living in us makes all the difference as we are new creations. I think of both Galatians and Romans in this regard, and how as his life is in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and how it breaks the power and the chain of sin in our lives. How does Jesus' resurrection victory bring joy like a harvest or a military conquest? The picture that Isaiah uses here. How does Jesus' resurrection victory bring joy like a harvest or a military conquest?
Conquest over death. That defeats death for all, into eternity, I think, for all of us.
Why are people joyful at a harvest or after a great military victory?
It's abundance. In both cases, spoils in one case.
Okay.
Yeah, the fruit of the earth. It's fruitful.
Victory over evil, in a sense.
Okay. And the military victory, those of you that remember various wars and I always think in terms of rejoicing at the end of a war. I can't help but thinking of World War II and the celebrations that occurred then, the most prominent that I know of. But why were people so happy?
Pressure's off.
The pressure's off?
Of death, their family, soldiers, destruction.
Okay.
Things sort of
the
like
evil
that.
Tyrant's power broken.
Because
a brighter future.
Evil could consume the whole world if it wasn't stopped.
Okay. Our family, our sons, all overseas coming home.
Yeah.
It's
interesting that Isaiah chooses those two pictures for us as part of celebrating our victory, of a victory of both a harvest and a military conquest.
Well, we can think of the men that died for that
yes.
victory.
Yes. In our case, we certainly have our Lord who died for our victory, who gave it all.
Okay.
What's the spoil that Jesus gives for his victory? Somebody mentioned the spoil. What spoil do we have as a result of Jesus' victory for us? I mentioned several things.
Everlasting life.
Good. Yeah, there's a big spoil right there. That's no little thing.
Forgiveness of sin.
Okay.
Right relationship with Him.
Peace. Both peace with God and peace in the midst of life's difficulties and heartaches and pressures. Other spoil you can think of? I think of God with us, ever present with us, His very presence with us in everything.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the great gift of the Holy Spirit. Our good shepherd within us and around us, leading us, guiding us, protecting us, caring for us. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ with all spiritual blessing. There's more in that statement than we have time to talk about today. How does the combination of Son and Child and Mighty God prove the deity of Christ in verse 6? How does the combination of Son, Child, and Mighty God prove the deity of Christ in verse 6?
Maybe because He is the Father and the Son? Both, you know, the word mighty in the Hebrew might be describing both.
Well, mighty is mighty, powerful. But putting Child and Son and mighty and coupling it with El.
When we were reading this earlier, I was thinking he's everything. He encompasses everything. He's the lamb and the lion, you know. fullness of deity.
Okay. I don't know how you have a child or a born child that's also mighty God and not be able to think both of the incarnation of the and of the deity of Christ.
And the fact that the child was preserved, you know, this innocent being who's not able to take care of himself at that time, nothing happened to him because of God's protection.
What is the significance of the title Wonderful Counselor? How does it point to the two great aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry? Mighty works and amazing deeds. Mighty words and amazing deeds. The significance of the title, Wonderful Counselor.
Wisdom.
Did Jesus give us any teaching to live by? You were just talking about that, right?
His words and his actions matched up.
He's our counselor, our teacher, our friend. He can encompass all of those things, you know, and our Heavenly Father.
And the wonderful part of it is that he doesn't lack for resources or power to help and provide and care and preserve and move us forward in our walk.
Like Orland here, he says, wonderful counselor. He has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. And that in that way, counseling, he leads the way. And the strategy for life and everything we get from him. So.
Right.
That's good. And that goes back to last week when he says, just ask him. You know, why are you trying to figure out on your own? He's got the best strategy.
Well, that's the key. He's open. With all his wisdom, he's open to whoever calls on him. Okay, think of all the world leaders. Mm-hmm. If they would only call on him, that's a wonderful counselor.
How is Jesus the Prince of Peace? In what ways? We think of like Romans 5:1 and Philippians 4:6 and 7. How is Jesus the Prince of Peace?
I know that I experience his peace when I give him my worries and my prayers and thoughts and lay them at his feet instead of try to solve them myself.
Okay.
That gives me peace.
All right, that's like Philippians 4:6 and 7.
Yeah.
Don't be anxious. Anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God.
With thankfulness.
Yes. Good. And his peace, the peace that passes all understanding, will garrison, stand guard against in your heart and mind in Christ. In Romans 5:1, there is therefore now no... Is that Romans 5:1?
No.
We have peace. Finishes, we have peace with God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God.
He also made peace between us and God.
Mm-hmm. That's what that verse teaches, Romans 5:1. And we also have peace with one another. Peace with one another. One of our great Promise Keepers conferences was about that, about the breaking down of barriers and the peace we have with one another. What does verse 7 teach you about the nature of Jesus' kingdom?
Everlasting.
Good. What else? Everlasting.
Fruitful.
Ever increasing.
Just. Righteous.
Yes.
I think it's important to him, his passionate commitment is going to see it through.
That was my next question. You're just barely ahead of me, but I want to dwell for just a moment on this Jesus government. We don't think about that much. You know, heaven is not going to be a democracy. We have a king.
Yeah.
And we have, our king is the Lord. And his government will be perfection in every conceivable way and manner. And it's hard to comprehend. It is for me. I can't really wrap my whole head around that.
We won't be cleaning the swamp, that's for sure.
No, we will not. There won't be a swamp to have to clean. And so it's, yeah.
Swamp won't be there.
You will continue to learn.
Yes.
In eternity. And if you're going to continue to learn in eternity, then your peace is going to be magnified within yourself, and your worship will become even greater.
So.
Okay, which we can't really explain.
Right. But God being infinite,
yes.
it stands to reason that there will never be an end to the increase in prosperity of his kingdom and governments. It just, as the ages, Paul makes mention of that, as the ages unfold, we'll see his glory in ever-increasing ways. It's beyond imagination.
We'll be able to trust him and give our all to him.
Yes.
You know, it's, the worries will be over.
Good.
Thank God. He'll take all of it on our shoulders, or we won't have things to worry about.
No.
Which makes it.
Makes it something to really look
yes.
forward to, doesn't it? What about that zeal, Jill? The zeal of the Lord will bring this about. What is zeal? How is God the Father zealous to establish the kingdom of his Son?
Zeal is basically steadfast, firm, a trait that he wants his followers to have, not being moved like the ocean, but to be zealous, to be
committed.
Yeah.
What Cliff? I'm
committed.
Okay.
Fully involved in it.
Okay.
Not half-hearted. Okay. Zeal.
Good. I said, I described it before as a passionate commitment, the best words. And God has a passionate commitment to establish the kingdom of his Son. It's a zeal. His zeal will make sure this comes about. It's awesome to think about the zealousness of God, isn't it?
Look at which of his names is used, the Lord of Armies.
Right.
That military power is going
yes.
to make that zeal come to fruition, you know. He's got all the force behind yeah. it.
And if this is what God is going to do and establish his kingdom by his zeal, what does this teach you about the relationship of the Father and the Son?
Maybe that they fulfill promise to each other yeah. as well as us.
Yeah. So this is a zealous commitment from eternity past, and it's as sure as the foundation of God from eternity past. I think back to that study. By the way, I want to recommend that book to you. It's one of the best books I've ever read, actually. It's a wonderful book, The Assurance of Our Salvation by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The whole book is about John chapter 17. And it's an amazing exposition of that chapter. I learned so much. The Assurance of Our Salvation. Absolutely wonderful book to read. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just an interesting aside, I was not aware of this. I was telling Cliff recently, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a trust set up, and literally thousands of his sermons are still available. He was from the 20th century. He preached into the 1900s, and many of his sermons were recorded. And I was fascinated. I'm listening to some. He spent the entire last 12 years of his ministry preaching through Romans. 12 years through Romans. I think I've listened to 6 sermons, and I haven't got past verse 2 yet. So it's really deep. Anyway, the book is delightful. It will keep your attention. It's riveting. You will learn a lot from it. Anyhow, all right. Now I have to decide what to talk about here because we don't have much time, and I want to play you a song also. I'm going to have to leave a lot of stuff out.
No.
Yeah.
He can go over his house later, and he can tell
you. Just, unfortunately, that
just
is...
give us the best.
That's what I'm thinking of. I'm trying to think of the best and to give you the best of it here. I think I'm going to go to... there's a couple of places. Let me encourage you. A couple of you have Isaiah Day by Day. One of the things I would have shared is Motyer's thought for the day here. You can read that on your own later. But that's quite excellent. And he points out that in this passage, in the verses where it says, for unto us a child is born, there's three segments here where the word for begins the verse. And as in verse 4, for as in the day of Midian. And in any case, the word for is in Hebrew the word because. So he's got because unto us a child is born. We'll have all these great victories because unto us a child is born and a son is given. It's a lovely devotional thought. You'll find it there in Motyer. All right, this is from John Oswald, and he brings us into the significance for us today of the passage that we just talked about. God with us has its foundations both in theology and as a historical fact in these verses. If the God who is inescapably present in our lives were a demon or a monster, this affirmation of God with us would be one of endless terror. Even if he were only implacably just, his presence would not be a blessing to us unless we were somehow able to live without mistake, error, or sin at all times. But the good news is that God who is with us is a God who wants to turn our darkness into light, our conflict into shalom or peace, our loss into abundance, and our despair into joy. The one who rides with passionate desire at the head of the host of heaven, Lord Almighty, the Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, has a passionate desire to do good to all people. If a God like that is with us, that's good news to all eternity. But how can he be with us? If he is transcendent, if he's morally perfect, if he's infinite, if he's eternal, how can he be with us who are created sinful, finite, and mortal? Surely he can only be with us in a metaphorical way because the barriers are too great to be crossed. Well, if that's all the phrase can mean, it's a very hollow one. But this passage sets the stage for the most astounding event in history. The transcendent becomes one of the created. The morally perfect experiences what it is to have sinned, by which he means that by taking our sins upon himself at the cross, Jesus experienced what the consequence of sin is, not meaning that he himself sinned, but that he now knows by experience what it means. By the way, also now, having experienced our humanity, he has become our faithful and sympathetic high priest who can help us in our infirmities. So the transcendent becomes one of the created, the morally perfect experiences what it is to have sinned, the infinite becomes finite, the immortal experiences mortality, he is with us. The child born of the Virgin is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. The bulk of his ministry was in Galilee, but he was enthroned on a cross in Jerusalem. By taking into himself the sin and oppression, the horror and tragedy of this world, he was able to give back righteousness and freedom and hope and fulfillment. In fact, we may argue that it's hard to think of another way in which the apparent contradictions of Isaiah 9, 1-7 could have been resolved other than in the way they actually were in Jesus Christ. And he finishes with this. The contemporary significance of this passage of Scripture comes down to this. Have we allowed the child king to take over the government of our lives? Only then can we know the benefits of God with us. We cannot have the light, the honor, the joy, the abundance, the integration that he offers in any other way. Before I play our little piece of music, are there any other thoughts, comments, anything on your heart? you'd like to share from anything we scratched the surface of here today. I encourage you to meditate on those beautiful couplets of words and to use them in prayer for the wonder of our King. And it seemed to me appropriate both to begin and end the class with a musical piece today, just to reflect, as we reflect on the joy of all God has done for us. And anything, anybody want to say, add? Nothing?
It ties in with what I'm going to preach Sunday.
Good.
In Galatians 2:20.
Excellent.
Nevertheless, I live, crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
You want to grab the light?
I
need to be able to see where we are here.
Open the door a bit too loud, maybe.
I enjoyed this song. It's by a singer. She is local to New York. Her name is Melanie Penn. I had never heard her before, but I think she has a lovely voice. And as you get toward the end of the song, too, there's a background singer that just is outstanding also. I have no clue who it is. But anyway, I hope you enjoy this. Thank you.
kids.
Amen.
Oh, that's a really nice song.
You want to grab that light real quick?
And we'll, yeah, of course.
Have a prayer and be dismissed.
Yeah. She sounded more Nashville than New York.
Maybe so. That's where she's from.
She's
all
good.
Her videos are from like Central Park. So I'm,
yeah, she's and, good.
Anyway, you want to lead a closing prayer?
Father, we thank you, Prince of Peace, for all that you've done in our lives, that you have taken away our sins and set us right with you through our faith in you. Father, we just praise you and thank you for all that you've done, the plan from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that you would come and give yourself for our sins. And Father, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. We pray again for this Sunday as we worship you, that your Spirit might be upon us as we open your word and as we observe the Lord's Supper together. We remember afresh your death for us that has made all the difference in our lives and our eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.